If you have your Bibles with you, we'll be first turning in the Old Testament. We'll be looking at Isaiah 53. Now, this is one of these chapters in the Old Testament that as New Testament saints, we look back on and we can stand amazed. Before Jesus ever went to a cross, we see already laid out, and Jesus would have read Isaiah 53 and known this is speaking of me, of the suffering servant. Isaiah 53, then we will be our reading, but our text we're going to be carrying on in Luke 9, so we'll turn there after this passage. But why Isaiah 53? Because it ties in directly to who Jesus reveals himself to his disciples to be. Isaiah 53 then, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Let's now turn to the New Testament, Luke chapter 9. We'll be starting in verse 18. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. Then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. This is God's word. Just as this morning, I would encourage you, just keep your Bibles open as we work through this passage together. The sermon is entitled after Peter's confession. He describes Jesus as the Christ of God. That's what we want to see as well. Who is the Christ of God? Well, in the Gospel of Luke, we've had this recurring question. It just won't go away. You heard it this morning. It comes back over and over again. It's just woven in everywhere. It's on every page. Sometimes it's asked directly. Sometimes the things that Jesus was doing, they simply beg the question. That question, who is Jesus? And all through the book, we've been given evidence to help us answer that question. And that's partly why Luke wrote this gospel in the first place. If we remember way back at the start of Luke 1, this gospel, it's written with a clear purpose to a man named Theophilus. We ask why? Well, Luke tells us that you may have certainty. That you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. We need to know. This isn't just for fun, getting together as a group who enjoys similar things. We're not a social group. We need to know who is Christ. How every single person on the globe will answer this question has eternal consequences. Is Jesus Christ your Savior? Well, as we've made our way through this gospel, it's clear that Jesus is different from any other person who's ever lived. There is a uniqueness to Jesus. He's fully man and he's fully God. And his uniqueness, they're evidenced everywhere. See it right from the start of Luke, from his conception. See it, it's within the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. You see his birth. It's announced by an army of angels declaring glory to God in the highest and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. We see the uniqueness in having John the Baptist as his forerunner and herald. We see his uniqueness in being baptized by John and then having heaven itself opened, the form of a dove coming down, a voice declaring, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." We see his uniqueness in his temptation in the wilderness by the devil. We see his uniqueness in his ministry. He's preaching the kingdom and he's working miracles. But as he does so, this reality comes to those who hear with a power and authority that even they recognize is different than the scribes and the Pharisees. And then as he calls his disciples, we see this group of 12 who are given a front row seat to get to know Jesus as no one else did. And all across Galilee, we've seen it. Day by day, the evidence increases. Jesus raises the dead. Who else has done this? He calms the storm with a command. The disciples stand in wonder. What kind of a power is this? Who is this man? He heals the sick and the crippled. He drives out demons. He cleanses lepers. He forgives sinners. Who can forgive sins but God alone? He preaches the kingdom of God. And the disciples, they see it all, and then Jesus equips them and he sends them out to multiply the ministry. We find that Galilee is buzzing with the name of Jesus. But who is he? Many ideas were floating around, but none of them went far enough. Now this morning, we heard how Jesus fed the 5,000. It's an astonishing miracle. It has Old Testament parallels all over it. And then right after that miracle, we shift scenes. We want to look at the answer to that essential question, who is Jesus? So this afternoon, we'll use 2 points. First, we're going to see the correct confession. That's 18 through 20, the correct confession. But then secondly, and so importantly, we have the clarified Christ, the clarified Christ, 21 through 22. So, for note takers, correct confession, the clarified Christ. We start then with the correct confession. And we can see that there's a shift that's taken place within the gospel. Where some of the other gospels, they spend more time on the events immediately following the feeding of the 5,000. Luke does not do so. Instead, he drives right to his point. He goes right to one of the more climactic moments in the gospel so far. They're now away from the crowds. It's a private moment. Jesus is with his disciples. In verse 18, we find Jesus, and as he's done before on several other significant occasions within the book, we find that he is praying. That's what we see. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. It has a little bit of a family worship time feel to it. Maybe in your home you have a time and each day where you gather together as a family, or maybe you prepare for the day, or maybe if it's at the end of the day, you debrief the day, you spend time in God's Word as a family, and you pray together. This is somewhat similar to what we have here. It's personal, it's close, it's like Jesus' family being around him. And if we think of how things went at Bethsaida, we saw that this morning, they went there to get away, and then the crowds come, the quiet was interrupted. It seems that Jesus did eventually make sure that his disciples had a time of rest with him. In our text, here in verses 18 to 22, we have this private scene. It's intimate. If we look ahead to verses 23, we see it doesn't last long. Very soon, we're going to be back in the thick of things. We're going to have the crowds all over and around Jesus again. But here in these verses, Luke wants us to see and to also be included in this crucial private conversation that shows to us who Jesus is. We've had so much evidence, and now for the first time in the book, it's Jesus himself who raises this question with his disciples. We see it there, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" See, this is the question of popular opinion. What's the general consensus on the ground? The crowds, they're coming to Jesus. People are talking about him. Who do they think that he is? And the disciples, they can give the majority report. You find that in verse 19. And they answered, "John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Now, you might need to turn back just a page in your Bible, but this report, it's consistent with what Herod had also heard back in verses 7 and 8. Here we see that the crowd's top choice, you say, who is this man? The number one in the poll, they're going to say John the Baptist returned from the dead. Now, we look back and we might say, well, that seems like a very odd, perhaps a bad guess. And we can say, yeah, they're definitely wrong. We should understand that many people in Galilee, they would have never met John before. Information was not shared in the same way that we do today. Today you can know what the King of England looks like, you can know what he sounds like, you can know the things that he likes, and have never met the King of England, never been to England. You don't even have to leave Chatham, and you can have an idea. Well, the crowds, they would not have that kind of information. In the Gospel of Luke, we are given in considerable detail the backstory of John the Baptist. We are told a lot. We know that they're very different men. If we look at the differences between John the Baptist and Jesus, it's like holding up a little marble and then saying, comparing it with the size of the sun. It's not even close. On the one hand, you have the forerunner, the herald, who's pointing to God incarnate. But for the people, it wouldn't have been as clear. Even the message of John and Jesus, it would have had some similarity to it. And so the crowds, they misunderstood. But when they said that this is Jesus is John the Baptist, they were meaning it as a positive suggestion. Likewise, the suggestion of Elijah, it's also meant to be a positive thing. In Malachi 4, verse 5, God had promised that the coming of Elijah would come before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And so for them to say that Jesus was Elijah, it would have been intended as very high praise. It would mark a key fulfillment of God's promise to Israel. There's an eschatological hope here. If this is Elijah, the end is close. But again, the people had misunderstood. It was actually John the Baptist who was the second coming of Elijah. Jesus says as much in Matthew 11, 14. There, Jesus, speaking of John, he says, "And if you are willing to accept it, he," speaking of John, "is Elijah who is to come. The crowds recognized in Jesus that God was doing something profound. They honor him, but we see that even in their honoring, their expectations, they don't go far enough. Whatever other Old Testament prophet the crowds might want to suggest, they're all meant to be complementary. But to them all, we could say Jesus is more than that. He is a greater prophet. They don't go far enough. Now, there are many people today who will gladly say that Jesus was a good man. Some will even say a great man. Maybe they put him in the top five, one of the greatest men. Some see him as a wonderful moral teacher. I had that experience with a man I was talking with the other day. He told me, you know, he believes in God, whatever that meant for him. And then he told me he thinks the Bible lays out really great moral principles. You know, I think we could all agree the Bible does lay out some excellent moral principles. But doesn't our soul just cry out, there's so much more here? You're missing the Savior. Jesus is more. And if you're a believer, you know our sin and our guilt, they require more. What do we find? We find that Jesus is more. Every time you think you know just that much more about him, you find there's how much more left to learn. And you think of eternity, we're going to be in the presence of our Savior, knowing more and never growing tired forever. I would ask you, do you see in Jesus more than the crowds saw? Into this private moment, Jesus cuts to the heart of the matter. Whatever the crowds might think, we could say, there's the majority report. The majority can be wrong. What did his disciples think? Verse 20, then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? It's a private moment. These men who have seen more of Jesus than anyone, who know Jesus more than anyone. And then we have Peter's answer, the Christ of God. The Christ of God. That word Christ, it's the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word Messiah. The Messiah is the anointed one. What he's saying is, you are the promised one. You are the one chosen by God, appointed by God, sent from God. I think the significance can be lost on us in the New Testament. We can look on it and we can say, well, of course that's who Jesus is. This is a huge confession. The promises of God had been woven into the fabric of the hope of Israel and beyond that. All mankind, since the Garden of Eden and beyond, there was a longing, there was a waiting, there was a hoping. You think of Simeon in the temple, longing that that Savior would come. Here, Jesus is the fulfillment of all God's promises to save and redeem his people, to save us. Here is the one. You go back to Genesis 3, been waiting for the one who would crush the head of the serpent. Here he is. Here is the one who's been promised to Adam, the one promised to Abraham, the one promised to David, the one who would sit on David's throne forever. And in this moment, Peter looks at Jesus and he sees it. This is him. Not just another man, not even just another prophet. This is him. Here is the long-awaited Messiah. Here is your Savior. When you think of Jesus, can you say the same? This is the Christ of God. Here is God's answer to my sin. Here is the promised Messiah. Peter goes further than the crowds. In Matthew 16, verse 17, which parallels this passage, Jesus commends Peter. There he says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. It's a momentous moment. It's God the Father who has revealed this to Peter. And so it is with each one of us. God must open our eyes. Someone can have all of the evidence in the world put in front of them and still not believe. And I don't say that we despise the evidence. Of course we don't. But we plead that the Holy Spirit would open blind eyes to allow us to see that evidence and to rush on to see who Jesus is. He's more than a great man. Here is the Christ of God. He alone is the hope of the world. Here is your hope in life and in death. He alone is the promised Messiah. Here's the longing of the ages. Here's the church's King. Church, we're not waiting for another. We read the Gospels, we say, here is the Christ of God. This is a moment that the Gospel of Luke has been building towards. All along the way, Luke has shown us the proof of this reality. It's a crucial confession. But if you look just a little further, there's another one that's not far off. Now, I'm not going to get to look at it with you today. There's another confirmation that's very close at hand. In the event of the Transfiguration, we find that another testimony to answer this question is given to close the door beyond all doubt. Who is this? We find in verse 35, there God the Father gives his answer to who is Jesus. He says, this is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. See, Jesus is more than any other man. He's the Messiah. It's no empty command that the Father gives to us. Listen to him. Well, I would draw out one thing at this point. Our faith is a personal faith. Further, it's not vague. It is relational. It's not some concept of Christ where we just put together a bunch of facts that we think are nice about him. It's actually faith that rests in the person of Christ. It's faith that Jesus is the one sent from God, the one who fulfilled all righteousness. Someone else can't believe for you. There are many parents who would love to believe for their adult children. Someone else can't believe for you. You can't believe for someone else. So the question in front of us is the same that Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? Is your hope fixed on Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ of God? Well, we see that Peter makes his glorious confession and he is correct. But did he fully understand what it meant for Jesus to be the Christ of God? In our second point, then, we want to turn to verses 21 through 22. We want to see the clarified Christ. Peter makes this confession. You could say that it goes so much further than the crowds. He has truly identified Jesus. But now we have this shift that Jesus initiates. Jesus is the Christ of God. He is the Messiah that the entire Old Testament anticipated. Church, he is the Christ you are waiting to come back from heaven. But now Jesus clarifies, what was the mission of the Christ of God? What did he come to do? You see, the disciples, they confess who he is. But as the Christ of God, what had he come to do? At first glance, we might find verse 21 confusing. We've just had this highlight moment. Peter says a lot of things, but he's just said the most profound thing he's ever said in his entire life. Here is the answer to that question that the Gospel of Luke's been coming back to over and over again. Say, surely here is the answer that we would expect Jesus to tell them to go and to proclaim from the rooftops and to the ends of the earth. And you know what? That is coming. That will become their commission. But not yet. We see it in verse 21, and he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. Jesus gives two strong verbs with added emphasis. He strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. Okay, we might think, well, this seems very unmissional, doesn't it? What is he even talking about? Why this unmissional command? Well, because although they now have correctly identified Jesus, they do not yet have a correct understanding of his work. What is his mission? They're not ready to preach the whole gospel because the gospel was still in seed form. You think of how Paul says, what is it that Paul preaches? He preaches Christ crucified. He preaches Christ crucified. The redemption of sinners that the gospel proclaims through Christ on the cross, it is not yet accomplished. If we think of the progression in the disciples' learning so far, they had seen so many glorious moments. The Savior was on the earth. He was evidencing his identity as the God-man. He was doing what God alone could do. Up to this point, opposition has been limited. The crowds, they're generally favorable towards him. You could say, from a human perspective, the trajectory, where's this going? His fame's increasing. It all looks so promising. Add to this the fact that the messianic expectations look to the arrival of a messianic Davidic king. They're waiting for someone who would deliver them from the Romans, someone who's going to usher in a new golden age. Could this be that one? Many look to the Messiah when he came as the one that they would crown and who would then go out and conquer. And again, that's not completely wrong, but it wouldn't happen in the timing or in the way that most people would have expected. You see, the disciples, they still had much to learn, and so they're not yet ready to go and tell the world that Jesus is the Christ of God. What Jesus says next would have been shocking for the disciples to hear. He does not deny that he is the Christ of God, but he clarifies what that means. His mission is going to look different than they had envisioned. Very different. And their place in that mission would also look different than they likely expected. Now, as New Testament believers, we know how this story works out. We know that if our Savior faced a cross and faced suffering, we should expect the same. But this would have come in very startling to the disciples. It said in private to his dearest friends, verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Jesus explains that instead of accolades and a crown, he's come for rejection and a cross. Yes, a crown is also promised. It's there. There's a glimmer. We don't want to miss it. There is resurrection. There is victory, but the crown, it comes after the cross. Jesus tells them plainly, this is his mission. They expected trajectory this. Jesus says it's going to be trajectory this, and then this. There's a valley that lies in between. What awaits? Suffering, rejection, death, but also gloriously resurrection. If there's no resurrection, you have no hope. In the Gospel of Matthew, we find Peter's reaction to this announcement. He hears it, hits him. He says, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. We do well to try and picture that moment. Jesus lays bare the suffering mission he's come upon to his dearest friends. And instead of coming alongside and comforting, you have Peter reprimanding Jesus. He says to him, absolutely not. That's something that shall never happen to you. I think here we see the clear evidence. The disciples, they're in no fit place to begin proclaiming the gospel. They have not yet understood what Jesus had come to do. It was mind-bending to them. For the Messiah to come and to suffer, to be rejected, to be killed, and then to be raised. Yes, here is man's salvation. Here is God's promised answer to man's rebellion, man's brokenness, our sin, our shame, our misery. What they had heard was not a mistake. It was also not new. This is the Isaiah 53 portrait. That's why I wanted to read Isaiah 53. Jesus knew Isaiah 53. He knew full well the mission that he had come on. He knew that the Messiah is the suffering servant, that he is the man of sorrows. Now, we as New Testament saints, we can look back, we can read Isaiah 53, and we just see Jesus reflected everywhere. Similarly, we sang from Psalm 22. It's astonishing how detail by detail, you just say, how can it even be? It's all there in the Old Testament. Well, it was difficult for the disciples to grasp in the moment. It would become crystal clear after Jesus' resurrection and his ascension. The gospel of our sins forgiven, it comes through a cross and a resurrection. What was shocking to the disciples can become strangely, I would say, almost clinically sanitized and distant to us. We can lose the scandal of the cross. We can lose the upside-down nature of a suffering Messiah. Can we step back and be amazed in what Jesus says here? Jesus is revealing his love for us as sinners in this mission. He's on earth for this. It's one thing to face suffering, to face rejection, and even death when you have no choice, when your fallen nature, it just contributes to this day by day. This is part of the mess of our sin. We did this. We do this. We see creation groans, and the world suffers because of sin, and we can lament it. But we need to think of this from the perspective of Christ. Here we have the one who is sinless and undefiled. He lays out for his disciples the messianic mission. What does it look like? It looks like suffering. It looks like rejection. And it looks like death. But he will be raised. Notice what he says. He says, the Son of Man must. The Son of Man, it's a reference to the book of Daniel, where you have the Son of Man, he is to receive a kingdom. Jesus is the Son of Man who is to receive a kingdom, but how does it come? We see he must. Why? Well, this must, it applies to all four things that follow. He must suffer. He must be rejected. He must be killed. He must be raised. Why? And the must is large. There are multiple components to it. We could say this is the will of God the Father. John 3:16, God the Father sending his Son. This is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, we could give more. This is the only way that the demand of the law could be met and sinners could be reconciled to God, Romans 5. Man cannot save himself. Man sitting there with no hope whatsoever unless Christ comes. You think of it, for all of our innovation and how we pat ourselves on the back for how much we've learned through the centuries. Great. One thing we haven't figured out, the problem of sin. We haven't figured it out, have we? No, we haven't really made any strides there whatsoever. We needed a Savior. And here we see that this is, and profoundly, also the will of Christ himself. He knew the cost and he doesn't shrink back. Our sin, it's not some trivial thing. Man, we were not okay. We were lost. We were sinning against a perfectly holy God. We were rightfully hell-bound. We, each of us, deserved the wrath of God, the cup. It should have been ours to drink. We were cursed. And Jesus comes to become the curse for us, to pay our debt, to set us free. If we go back to this question, who is he? You think of it, it's exactly the one we needed. This is God's Son. This is the second person of the Trinity. This is the creator of heaven and earth. This is the one that we sin against day after day after day. And here we find him in the middle of his sin-scarred creation. This is the state of his humiliation. He becomes a man to suffer as a man. He comes to be rejected as Messiah, to be killed on a shameful cross to bear our sin. He left heavenly glory for this mission. Never has such purity and holiness endured such injustice, and can we say ungratefulness. The sinful Savior suffers at the hands of his creation, and at the hands of the very ones that he had come to redeem. You think even as they put him on the cross, he's saying, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. He would be rejected by the religious authorities, the ones who knew God's word better than anyone, the ones who should have been saying, you know what, I've read my Old Testament, I know who this is. No. They don't acknowledge him, they reject him. They will not accept him as Savior or Messiah. He's rejected by his own nation, his own people. Got a taste of that already in Nazareth, his hometown. Not even his hometown wants to receive him. Now, Jesus, he's not some stoic who doesn't have emotion. You think of our Savior lamenting over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing? Do you see the heart of Christ? Here's the man of sorrow, suffering, rejected, but compassionate. And then we think of the cross. Jesus knew absolute humiliation and suffering. Rejected by man, that's one thing, but as the sin bearer, bearing our sin, forsaken by God. Can we marvel at this? What is such holiness and perfection doing on a cruel, shameful cross? Well, this cross, it's the redemption of God's elect. And as he hangs on the cross, we can say, every single believer can say, it was my sin. It was my sin that held him there. That's what I deserved. You think of that love. What kind of a love would take on that for me? The story doesn't end with a cross. And for all that was in front of Jesus, he knew that he would be vindicated. He knew who he was. He knew that the cross was the way to the crown, that the bride, the church, the one who he loves to this day, could be purchased only at the cost of his own blood. We could not do it. That she could be clothed only in his righteousness because we couldn't produce it. Man of sorrows, yes, this is your Savior. If Jesus had died and remained dead, he's not the Savior that we need. Peter would be completely wrong. He would not be the Messiah. But before setting his face toward Jerusalem and the cross, Jesus had already told his disciples of the victory. He tells them so plainly, on the third day, I will be raised. Death is not the end. I will be raised. And he is raised. Because he is exactly who he claimed to be. He's exactly who we needed him to be. He's exactly the Christ of God. See, the resurrection, it declares the echo of Jesus' words on the cross. Jesus says, it is finished. The resurrection is the proof. The debt is paid. Salvation is won. That all of us, if we will repent and believe in him, that we will be saved. As we conclude, do you ever have days where you just step back and you think on this? You think on who you were, who you are. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean you no longer need Jesus going on. No, you think of who you are and who you were, and you think of Christ, that Jesus knew all of this, that he knew the suffering, the rejection, and the cross. Make it personal that he knew you. He knew all of your sin. He knew all of your sorrow. He knew all of your failure. And then you see that he calls you to come. What wondrous love is this? We think of that hymn. Here, Jesus risen and reigning and glorious, he calls you to come. To come and to be forgiven. To come and be with him forever. He's done this. Friends, I would ask you, what would keep you from coming to such a Savior? Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Dearest Father, as we come to this confession of Peter and then the clarification of Christ, we ask that you would allow us to hear it as you meant for us to hear it, that we would see in Christ one who did not skip through this earth and just treated his mission as it was a light and an easy thing. We have a Savior who came and became man to suffer as man, to do what we could not do, and who still calls us to come. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your tremendous grace, your tremendous willingness, for your ability and what you have accomplished. We thank you for your love for us, a love that we taste, a love we long to know more. Help us to look to you, to give you the glory of our life. Help us to follow you, to take up our cross, and to know that as we look to you, there is no shame in walking where you have walked, in suffering for your name's sake. Hold us to the end. We ask it now in your name. Amen.